This morning we're going to consider the Word of the Lord as we find it in perhaps one of the most familiar passages of the Bible, and that is in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is the encounter between Nicodemus and the Lord. Nicodemus, this ruler of the Pharisees who came to Jesus by night. We're going to read the first 21 verses of John chapter 3, and we're going to consider as our text this morning John 3 verse 16, a verse which I am sure all of us know. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning is, as I indicated before, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes a train of thought doesn't always run in the same direction. Some months ago, I was babysitting. I had the occasion to babysit my youngest granddaughter, who was 10 months old at the time. Well, you kind of forget how insatiably curious 10-month-old babies are. And so I put some toys on the floor and put her in the middle of the toys and sat down to read the newspaper. Well, before I knew it, she had crawled to the corner and was pulling some books off the shelf. So I put the books up a little higher, and then I put her back by her toys and sat down again to read the paper. And the next thing I know, she was ripping up some magazines, and so I put them up high and again repeated the process and put her down on the floor and by her toys, and soon she was playing by a plug in the wall where the lamp cord was. And I came to the conclusion, well, you can't move the plug, so I better pick her up and put her on my lap and read the newspaper some other time. And as I was picking her up, I thought to myself, why do we love you so much? And then another thought occurred to me. And that is a very profound and deep theological question, but it's a very simple question. Why does God love us? Why does God love us? That's what our text tells us this morning. God so loved the world. And when we look at that text, it's so familiar that we tend to overlook the absolutely extraordinarily shocking statement it is. God so loved the world. And you think about it and you say, why? Why? And how we answer that question really reflects a whole world of theology, a whole theological perspective, because we have to be very careful when we answer that question, because so often the answers that are given diminish the finished work of Christ. And when we think of that question, we find that a lot of people offer different answers to that question, and most of these answers are wrong. And yet they will use biblical language, and they will use biblical terminology, and they will take things out of context. And yet when we analyze their theology, we realize that there is something wrong there, even though it sounds biblical. They use the same words, but in a sense they have a different dictionary. So then, why does God love us? And as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, there are really basically two ways in which this question is answered, and both of them are wrong. And yet, there are many, many people who think that they have this question figured out. And these two categories of how this question is answered are the two general ways in which this question is answered are this. First of all, God loves us because of who we are. And the second way in which this question is answered, and this is a more subtle way, God loves us because of what we do. Now, these are the two general ways, general categories of answers that are offered to this question. The first way in which we find this question answered is this. God loves us for who we are. Now, you know, when we look at this passage, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, we see that he is identified as a Pharisee. He is not only a Pharisee, but he is a member of the ruling council of the Jews. Now, here is a man who, first of all, was a Jew. He was a Jew, and he took the promises of God very seriously. Those promises, those covenant promises that were made to his father or his ancestor Abraham. I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. There was a wonderful promise that God made to Father Abraham there. And Nicodemus knew about that promise, and he relied on that promise. He trusted the word of God, and Nicodemus, probably deep in his heart, shared what many Jews shared, and that is that they were God's covenant people. God had made that promise to Father Abraham. He is our ancestor according to the flesh. And that promise comes to us as well. I am a Jew. I am a B'nai Berith. I am a son of the covenant. That is a precious promise indeed. But we see not only was he a son of the covenant, that he was a good Jew, but we see also that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a learned man. He was a theology professor, a rabbi, a teacher, schooled in the law and the teaching of the rabbis. He was a man that knew what God's word was about. He was a man that studied the scriptures and studied the teachings and the traditions of the rabbis. And thirdly, we see that he was a member of the ruling council. So among the people and among his peers, among his colleagues, he enjoyed considerable respect. Indeed, he was a man of some means. He was a rich man. And so he was a well-respected man in his community. The Lord had blessed him. And so if God should love anyone, if God should show his favor to anyone, certainly it should have been Nicodemus. It should have been Nicodemus. And that's the way many Pharisees thought. The Apostle Paul thought that way. He was a Pharisee, huh? And after he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, we see in Philippians chapter 3, he speaks to that mindset and he says, you know, here's my spiritual credentials. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, zealous for the law, persecuting the church. As far as legalistic righteousness, I was faultless, says Paul. There you have it. There's my spiritual credentials. Or perhaps you remember John the Baptist also addressed that mindset, didn't he? When the Pharisees came out to the Jordan River to see what John the Baptist was doing there, and John calls them a brood of vipers, and he says, you know, you're so proud of who you are. You are the children of Abraham. Let me tell you something. The Lord can raise up from these paving stones on the street children of Abraham. But that was a pervasive mindset. God loves us for who we are. Now you may say, well, hey, we don't think that way anymore. But don't be too sure, people of God. Don't be too sure. I have, in the course of a ministry, visited people that hadn't been in church for 10 or 15 years, and you talk to them about their faith and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the response I have heard? Well, you know, my grandfather was a minister and my father was an elder and my mother was a very godly woman and I went to church and I went to Sunday school and so on and so forth. Therefore, God ought to take that into account. God ought to love me for who I am. And there are sometimes people, you know, and it's a terrible thing if you have a son or a daughter who's turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. But, you know, sometimes, you know, there are people that just trust the fact that they've been baptized and they say, well, I've been baptized. Therefore, I am saved. Therefore, God ought to love me, even though they may never darken the door of a church or want anything to do with the things of the Lord. And if we pursue that line of thinking to its logical conclusion, we end up in universalism, which is the belief that everybody will be saved. After all, I am a creature of God. The Bible says I've been made in the image of God. Therefore, God ought to love me and I ought to be saved because of who I am. By virtue of my creation. So that's the first way in which that question is answered. Why does God love me? God loves us for who we are. Now that's wrong. All of those answers are wrong. But don't kid yourselves, people of God. These are answers that are given and have been given. Now there are some who say, well, look, God doesn't love us for who we are. God loves us for what we do. God loves us, and God will love me for what I do. If I do what is right, then God will love me and give me salvation. Now, of course, the problem with that is that it kind of flies in the face of reality, doesn't it? It flies in the face of reality because love, ultimately, can only be given. It cannot be earned. You can earn respect, you can make people fear you, but you know, love cannot be merited, it cannot be bought, it cannot be purchased. Some time ago, we were reading in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 29. The opening verses of Genesis chapter 29 tells us about Jacob's dysfunctional family. You know, Jacob married Leah, and then he married her younger sister, Rachel, and Jacob loved Rachel. Huh? And Leah wanted her husband to love her, and then in the opening verses, we read about Leah, and Leah has a son. The Bible says the Lord loved Leah, and Leah has a son. You know, the Bible uses an economy of words, and it's kind of interesting when we read this. Leah has a son. His name is Reuben. And she says, well, now I've given my husband a son. Perhaps now he will love me. Well, it doesn't work. And so she has another son, and his name is Simeon. And she says, well, now I've given my husband two sons. Perhaps now he will love me. And that too doesn't work. And then she has a third son, and his name is Levi. And she says, well, now I've given my husband three sons. And then the Bible says, Leah thinks, perhaps now he will become attached to me. And then she has a fourth son, Judah, earthly ancestor of David and our Lord Jesus Christ. She has a fourth son, Judah. And Leah has given up on love from her husband, and she says simply, I will praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord. You see, we cannot make God love us. And yet the idea that we can do something for God to win his favor, to earn his love, is extremely attractive and pervasive. I recall some time ago seeing a program on TV, and it was a documentary on life in a monastery. And they were interviewing a monk who was about 48 years old or 50 years old, And he was reflecting on his life, and he said, you know, he said, I've given up a lot for my calling, for my vocation. He said, I'm not married. He says, I don't have a wife. He says, and I don't have any children, and I've given up all earthly goods. He says, I've really given up a lot for this vocation, for this calling. And then he paused for a moment. And he said something that was very telling. He said, I hope God appreciates this. I hope God appreciates this. You see, that's what people think, you know. The rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? What must I do? And Christ says, well, you want to do something, obey the law. And all of these commandments have I kept since my youth up. Says the Lord, well, if that's the case, sell what you have and give it to the poor. And suddenly the young man is confronted with himself and he realizes he hasn't begun to even obey the very first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and strength and mind. He hasn't done that. You shall have no other gods before me. He hasn't even begun to keep the law. Christ points out to him the impossibility of being saved through your own good works. And so he goes away very sad. You see, the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are under the curse of the law. The law identifies us as poor, wretched, hopeless sinners. We cannot be saved. We cannot win God's law and favor simply by obeying the law. It is an impossibility. Well, I suppose everyone agrees to that. That's like preaching to the choir. But you know, there are those who say, what must we do? Well, what does the Bible say? Well, Peter's Pentecost sermon, let's take a look at that. Repent and be baptized. What must we do? Repent and be baptized. Or, when the Apostle Paul and Silas are locked in prison in Philippi, in the Philippian jail, there is an earthquake and the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do it. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And another answer that the scriptures offer is that, look, if you want to be saved, you need to have faith. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. What you need to do to be saved is you need to have faith. But you see, people of God, you cannot separate faith from grace. Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who sets this whole matter in the right context in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to him seeking the Lord at night. And the Lord says to Nicodemus something of the absolute impossibility of salvation. Nicodemus, what do you need to do to be saved? Well, you don't, first of all, have to be a Jew, or you don't have to be a good and righteous man and obey the law perfectly. You know what you need to do that's absolutely essential? You need to be born again. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus had it straight, huh? He said, Lord, that's an impossibility. You know, how can a person enter again a second time into his mother's womb? What are you talking about? That is absolutely and utterly impossible. And you know, from a human perspective, he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. You know, that phrase is bandied about so much nowadays, being born again, being born again. And yet people don't think about it and reflect on that. You know, I saw a book by a well-known evangelist, and the title of the book was this, How to Be Born Again. I mean, this is the ultimate how-to book, you know, how to build a porch, how to play the piano, how to be born again. Nicodemus says that's an impossibility. I mean, when we think of birth, it is always passive. I didn't bear myself. I was born. I didn't decide to be born. It is something that I was not an active participant in. That is something that just happened to us. That happened to us. And so Christ says, look, the new birth is mysterious. You don't choose to be born. You don't choose what parents you have. You don't choose the time of your birth. You don't choose what country you're going to be born in or what family you're going to be born in. There is something utterly and totally mysterious about it. And so Christ tells Nicodemus, that's the way it is with salvation, with the new birth. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism has it correct when it says, I am inclined by nature not to love God. By nature, I am inclined to hate God and my neighbor. I am not inclined by nature to recognize my sinfulness. I am not inclined by nature to repent. I am not naturally inclined to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not naturally inclined to have faith. I need to be born again. I need a new nature. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, that is an impossibility. And when the Holy Spirit works, it works mysteriously, because Christ says, you know, the wind blows where it will. And you see the effects of it. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going to. But that's the way the Spirit works. You see, when the call goes out to repent, those who respond to that call are those whom the Spirit has made alive. You know, when Peter issued that call after on that first Pentecost sermon, repent and be baptized, the passage concludes, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who saved themselves, or those who made the right decision. No, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Salvation from beginning to end is God's work. You know, when the Philippian jailer cried out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That Philippian jailer must have heard the preaching of Paul and Silas and must have heard them singing in prison, and nothing moved him. But he was one of God's elect, and the Lord said, I will get through to him. And so the Lord sent an earthquake. Why? Not to free Paul and Silas from prison. The Lord sent an earthquake so that he would ask the question. You know, there are those who think we're saved strictly by faith. And what they mean is we're saved by the strength of our faith. But you know, that's wrong. Because if that's the case, we are eternally lost. Our faith at best is weak. Christ himself says, if faith is strength, you know, the size of a mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, let it be cast into the midst of the sea. You know, when the Apostle Paul says we are justified by faith, he doesn't mean we're justified by the strength of our faith, but it means we are justified, we are made right with God through faith. Faith is that vehicle by which God imparts his grace to us. Question and answer 61 of the Catechism. addresses this. It is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it my own in no other way than by faith alone. You see, people of God, the great, great insight of the Reformers was this, that we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is that channel by which we receive God's grace, through which the righteousness and holiness of Christ is imparted to those who are born again. You know, when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, Canons of Dort says it's a miracle. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that is so profound and so mysterious that it is analogous to the creation itself, or it is analogous to the dead coming to life. Being dead in trespasses and sins, He made alive. Think about it. Was the thief on the cross saved because of the strength of his faith? No, he was a thief. Was the Apostle Paul saved because he was a fine, confessing Christian who embraced the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he was on his road to Damascus to persecute the Christians. You know, Peter, a man who was in a way impressed with his own faith, "Lord, if all else desert you, you can count on me," denies the Lord not once but three times. And if you are proud of the strength of your faith, the Lord reminds us that our faith is at best weak. I teach in the Ukraine, and in Russian, many people have similar names or the same name. Sergei is a very common Russian name, and it so happened I was teaching a class, and there were three students in the class named Igor. And so this friend of mine, who was a fellow professor there or fellow teacher there, we kind of identified them in this way. There was Big Igor, there was Little Igor, and then there was a fellow who was blind. He was virtually blind. And so we called him Blind Igor. And one time this friend of mine asked him a question. He said, asked the class a question. He said, "Now," he says, "what must you do to be saved?" And so the students in the class were responding in different ways, and they were saying, "Well, you have to be a part of the church, or you have to pray, or you have to read the Bible, or you have to do this, or you have to do that, or something else." And then it came to Blind Igor. And he couldn't do much. He had to be led around, and he realized, in a sense, his own helplessness. And yet, you know, he had the eyes of faith, because he saw something much clearer than the rest of the class. And he said, "Igor, what do you have to do to be saved?" And he answered with one word. He said, "Nothing. Nothing." And in a sense, he was right. He saw clearly that when we are born again, we respond joyfully to that grace that has been shown to us in the Jesus Christ. But can I make God love me for what I do? The answer is no. So then let's get back to that question. Why does God love us? Well, the answer to that question is, I don't know. I don't know. And I suspect you don't know either if you're a Christian. And that is a question we will ponder for all of eternity. Why does God love us? I don't know. I simply do not know. But I do know some very important things that we confess. And the first thing I know is this. God doesn't love us because we are nice people. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are poor, hopeless, miserable sinners. If you want to know the theological term for that, we are totally depraved. But there are some other things we also know, and we know for sure, and that is that God does love us. He loves His elect. He sent His only begotten Son. And the evidence of His love can be seen in repentance and faith and obedience. And He loves us without condition. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God said that before they were even born. He loves us without condition from before the foundations of the world. Theologians call that unconditional election. Thirdly, God loves us without measure. He sent His only begotten Son. He loves us without measure. That's really what John 3:16 is all about. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son. He stopped at nothing. All of human history revolves around the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us to the bitter end. He loved us to the bitter and shameful death of the cross. He loved His own. We call that limited atonement. His sacrifice was sufficient for all and effective for His people. The fourth thing I know is this, that God's children will know the love of their Heavenly Father. They will know it. They will come to understand it. That by His Word and Spirit, by the power of His grace, that will be impressed on their hearts. God will draw them to Himself in Christ. You know what we call that? Irresistible grace. God will know His children, and His children will know their Heavenly Father by the grace of God. My sheep, says the Lord, hear My voice, and they will respond to it. And last of all, we have this assurance and this confidence, that when God loves us, it's not the kind of love that you hear about in a soap opera. You know, the love that's here today and gone tomorrow. Well, I don't love Him anymore. No. When God loves us, it is a permanent and abiding love. He keeps His children. Our Heavenly Father keeps His children in His love. He never loses a child. Not one, not ever. We call that the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. So there you have it. I suppose you might say that the Canons of Dort, are really an exposition of John 3, verse 16. Indeed, what a wonderful comfort we have. What a wonderful comfort we have in these wonderful words of Scripture. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Should not perish, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Well, Lord our God, how thankful we are for the wonderful grace that you've shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful love that you have shown to us in him. And now we pray, O Lord, that we may not be those numbered among those who love darkness rather than light, but that we may look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, O Lord, in him you will keep us in your love, so that the wonderful words of Scripture may be applied to our hearts and to our lives day by day, that we may live and walk by faith because of that wonderful grace that you have shown to us in him. Hear us now, for we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.